when Adam and Eve sinned, they created a disorder in their nature. Not only did they lose the special gifts that God had given them, but their very human nature had become disordered, and they passed on a disordered nature to all of their, you know, the generations that would follow. So that's kind of why we have that disorder. Now, when we are baptized, we're free from the guilt of original sin, but we're not free from the effects. Mm-hmm. So we still are dealing with the disorder.
Are you looking for a comfortable brown scapular that won't break? Check out our sponsor, Scapulars.com. They use American-made paracord, so it's super strong, and they also use Australian merino wool, so it's super comfortable. It feels like you're getting a warm hug from your heavenly mother. Click on the link above or below in the description and get yourself the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world. Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves. Hey, thanks for joining us today on our Reason for Hope. I just found out the other day from one of our producers that, you know, more than half the people that watch this show, this podcast, do not subscribe to us. This is insane. I mean, what are you waiting for? Hit the subscribe button now. All right, back to the show.
Hello there. Welcome back to A Reason for Hope. I'm Jack. I'm here with our Director of Theology, Dr. David Hyduk. Today, we're diving into one of the most important but often misunderstood topics in Christian life, and that is sin. So what exactly is sin? We're going to answer that today. Are some sins worse than others? It's a good question. And why does the Catholic Church teach that we need to go to a priest for forgiveness? Even better question. We'll talk about original sin, the reality of the devil, and how modern culture's denial of these truths is dangerously shaping our views on morality, confession, and even who gets into heaven. So let's get into it. And let's definitely make sure to talk about the mercy of God, because this is a tough conversation, sin. So Dave, what is sin, and are there different types of sin?
You could come at this from a few different angles. So one way to understand sin is an offense against God and his law. So anything that is contrary to the law of God. So that can sound very legalistic, you know, because it sets up God as God has his law. We violate the law. Now we get punished, etc. But that is indeed an important way to understand sin. You could also look at sin as any, you know, thought, word, deed against charity. So therefore, sin becomes a contradiction of love, love of God and love of neighbor. So I think both of those are good and both of those are important.
Yeah.
So you have an offense against God and his law, and you have a failure to love God or our neighbor.
So that, and when you say failure to love, that reminds me of what has been circulating a lot recently, at least in my internet algorithm regarding Christianity, Catholicism, with the definition of sin as being, or the etymology of sin as being an archery term. So we were just talking about this before we started recording. And as I was prepping for the interview, I was reading an article online, and the author was trying to make a case that it's actually not an archery term, because you're always hearing this, sin, it's an old archery term. So I think perhaps there is a confusion in that the English word sin was used to translate a Greek and a Hebrew word from both the New Testament and the Old Testament, respectively. And that those words, and again, I'm paraphrasing here and I haven't really done the research for myself, those words were never actually used in the context of archery. Sure, they may have meant that, in the context of archery, you would miss the mark. That's what people are saying. Sin is to miss the mark. So these Greek and Hebrew terms were referring to missing something, but again, perhaps were never used in the author of this article couldn't find a context in which they were used in an archery context. So I think it's interesting.
Yeah, I see where you're going with this. I use the term failure. Failures can be our fault or not, right? So we can fail at something and we tried our best and we just didn't succeed. Or we can fail and it's very much our own doing. So I think sin here, when I mean failure, I mean the kind of failure that's very much our own doing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So in that sense, maybe you could rephrase it. It's a refusal to love God and neighbor, or a rejection of God and neighbor.
Because as we were discussing, you know, an archer who's trying to hit a target, he's trying to do the best he can to hit the center of the target.
Right.
And
that's not what sin is.
When he misses, it's an accident. He's not trying to miss. Sin is very intentional, right?
It has to be in order to be sin. So if it doesn't include knowledge and freedom, free choice, then it's not sin in itself.
Yeah.
It might be evil doing, but it's not necessarily sin in the sense of a person is culpable for having committed such a thing. Of course, this gets into a whole lot of tricky areas that I have my own very strong opinions about, because one of the things that happens today is that people try to say, well, relatively nobody has the requisite knowledge to commit a mortal sin or a grave sin, or nobody is, you know, to what degree is anybody really free? How do we know all the things that are working on us psychologically, et cetera, et cetera? So what winds up happening is that, like, because of contemporary psychologizing of sin, I think what winds up happening is everybody gets exonerated because on some level, nobody really knew sufficiently or nobody really chose freely enough. So, like, you know, it's very convenient. And I think everybody who thinks on it harder knows that they're fooling themselves if they take that kind of slant. But, like, the fact of the matter is that's often used, and that's a way in which people often justify their acts not being so bad, right? I didn't know. What does it really mean to not know any better? Yeah, like, come on. Like, yeah, so yeah. That's a really great question. You know, you might be able to talk about that in one regard with regards to a small child, but another regard to, like, you know, a living, breathing, active adult, you know, living in the world. I mean, who has any semblance of right and wrong at all? Because, you know, then how do you start claiming that you understand right and wrong in any degree? Why do you know it's not okay to physically harm your neighbor, but somehow you think it's perfectly fine to sleep with your neighbor's wife? You know, like, there's a sort of a bizarre sort of thing there. So, you know, so you get, like, I think selective ignorance.
Yeah, yeah. So, we it's almost like we form our own conscience and follow that conscience instead of actually listening to the Lord of conscience.
Right. Or even in the formation of conscience, we like to pick and choose because, you know, the human heart is a very interesting thing. And we will find an excuse we can.
Yeah.
To do the thing we want to do.
Yeah.
And somehow salve our conscience about it.
Yeah.
We're very, very good at that. You know, like, so I'm speaking for myself. We are very good at that. Yeah, yeah. So, and then it takes a little bit of time, but eventually I think that facade kind of, like, falls away, and then we're left with the reality of the choice and that we really did know better, you know. And also, too, there's a certain degree where ignorance of the law is not an excuse for not keeping it. I mean, if you try to explain to the cop that stops you that you didn't know what the speed limit was, the fact that you didn't know the speed limit is part of your fault, right? So you'd have to be invincibly ignorant to begin with, which means that you not only did not know, but could not have known and should not have known, right. Which, you know, like, how many people are actually in that boat? And that's one of those other things where it's like, okay, well, this is interesting because when it comes down to everything I do in my life, I've got to check the internet to find out what the best and right answer is, right? But like when it comes down to whether or not this is like a serious sin, I kind of avoid that internet search because I don't really want to know.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Or so anyway, you get my drift. So I think that there's an element here of personal responsibility that is lost in our culture. And that's why there's a loss of a sense of sin on a certain level because people don't really think they're doing anything all that bad. So and now that's the first problem.
Yeah, it's like, oh, I didn't kill this person or I didn't steal this money.
Yeah, you hear that all the time. It's like, yeah, I'm basically a good person. I mean, I never killed anybody. Like, well, great. Mm-hmm. Congratulations. Mm-hmm. Should I applaud now? Like, I know it's like, this is great. I'm glad you never killed anybody.
Right, yeah.
You know, I'm also glad you didn't kill five people. Anyway.
Well, this reminds me of, in prep for this, I was reading some Fulton Sheen, and he was talking about how personal sin has a social consequence because us being part of the mystical body of Christ, if one part of the body is wounded or if there's a defect, it affects the rest of the body. If I have a foot, you know, a blister or like an earache, it's like your whole being doesn't feel well. And so it's kind of like that, that analogy C.S. Lewis uses with the ships, the fleet of ships. And if one ship doesn't take care of itself, then it's going to go off course and the rudder's going to break and it's going to crash into another ship, even though it didn't really mean to crash into another ship. So yeah, personal sin has a social consequence and a social significance, which is...
And most people don't think that. I think most people think whatever their private peccadilloes are, they're private and they're only between me and... If there's some higher being, then that's who it's between. But like, but then, you know, this gets into a whole lot of other difficult questions, I think, because you can look at a variety of reasons why there's a lack of sense of sin. One of them is that we don't like to take personal responsibility or we make excuses for ourselves. So I say that I didn't really know that it was a sin when I really haven't worked that hard to find out. I didn't freely choose that. It was, you know, it's because of, genes or upbringing that I did it, you know, like, and all those sorts of things get brought into the mix. And there might be a legitimate place where our formation has an impact on our freedom. There might be a legitimate way in which we didn't have proper knowledge. But the fact is, that's not the way people are typically talking about this. We're not talking about those somewhat, I think, extreme cases in which you'll have somebody who has invincible ignorance or somebody whose will has been so malformed that they're not really free, right? Exactly. But then you have other problems. And I think some of those other problems are interesting. Like, for example, like, do I think there's such a thing as original sin?
Okay. I was going to ask you about that next.
Is there a God that even cares about my life in the sense that, you know, do I believe in basically a deist kind of God, that there's a God, he created everything, but basically whatever goes on in the world, he's kind of just letting go on and doesn't really care. Even, you know, Catholics have this crazy idea that God cares about our thoughts and that our thoughts have a moral weight and quality. Like, that's a God that really cares. He's checking out what you're thinking. Right. And he's weighing it as good or bad, as for merit or for punishment. So like, there's like, you know, wow, you know, that's very different than the God that just spins the top and watches it turn. So all of these sort of like other things that are present, I think, in our culture, that if you have a God, it's a deistic form of God most people believe in.
And deistic, you know, as in like above good and evil, so to speak?
Well, a deistic in sense of like not really caring about what's going on in the world.
Okay.
You know, like creates the world, spins the world, gives the world its laws, but then just kind of lets the world go. And
Why would a God that wouldn't create, wouldn't care about its creation, even create in the first place?
Yeah, it was a great question. Mm-hmm. I mean, but this is not a podcast on deism, but like, but yet most people are practical deists. I mean, most people think that God wants them to be basically a good person, which means don't be a jerk, that, that they can go to God when they need him, like for therapy or for help, which is ironic because it contradicts this next part that they believe, that otherwise he basically doesn't have anything to do with life and I just live my life.
It's like a watered down Christianity.
So you've got, in that context, what is sin even, right? How can I have a personal offense against this God who doesn't really care about what's going on in the world? So there's a lot of things there, I think, that are present in our contemporary society that affect people's attitudes and views towards sin. You know, so we can tackle some of those if you want.
Let's do it. All right. So next question, Dave. What are the different types of sin?
Okay. So we mentioned original sin. So original sin is the sin that we did not ourselves commit, but we've inherited the guilt of as a result of our first parents' sin. So that is Adam and Eve. So we have a defect in our nature as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And we bear the guilt of original sin because Adam, as the head of the human race, you know, acted on behalf of all men. And in so much as one man sinned, all men sinned. With, you know, you talked before about the body and the head. You know, if Adam's the head of the human race, and he made a decision, it affected all humanity. So it's kind of like, you know, the president decides to go to war, the nation's at war. Somebody in the United States can't say, I'm not at war. Well, yes, you are. You know, like, you might not personally like the war, but if the country's at war because the president declared it, you're at war. So it's analogous maybe to that, you know? So we all have the guilt of original sin until that is, of course, we're baptized and that guilt is washed away. So now what happens as a result of original sin? This is where I was talking before about how do you believe that original sin is a thing and how that could impact your view of sin and culpability. You see, like, the traditional teaching on original sin is that it clouds our understanding, right? Weakens our will and leaves in us a strong inclination to evil. Our knowledge, our understanding is not working at its best capacity. So we're prone to confusion. We're prone to error. We're prone to rationalizing, right? But then our will is weakened. So even if we know the good, we don't really have the desire to will that good. And then even if we know the good and we have a desire to will the good, nevertheless, we feel this almost like magnetic pull towards the evil pole. And so we're inclined to do the evil thing over doing the good thing. This is this condition is called concupiscence. It's just a fancy term that means with inflamed desire. But basically what it's referring to is the fact that our nature is out of order. So our lower passions rule our higher ones instead of vice versa, where like our reason is supposed to govern the will and then the reason and the will govern the passions. Now we have the passions running the show and the reason and the will always trying to play catch up or fighting against them. So this is the condition of original sin. So original sin is an event committed by Adam and Eve, but it's a condition that all humanity finds themselves in. It's almost another way of thinking about it is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they created a disorder in their nature. Not only did they lose the special gifts that God had given them, but their very human nature had become disordered, and they passed on a disordered nature to all of their, you know, the generations that would follow. So that's kind of why we have that disorder. Now, when we are baptized, we're free from the guilt of original sin, but we're not free from the effects. Mm-hmm. So we still are dealing with the disorder. And part of what our whole spiritual life is about is a process of reordering, you know, and that's really hard work.
Yeah.
You know, it's a process of taking what's been disintegrated and trying to integrate it. It's trying to take what's been broken and by grace, help it become whole, right? So that's the process of the spiritual life. But notice, you can't become whole unless you recognize that you're broken. You don't go to the doctor unless, you know that you're sick, right? Like, so there's all these things that are important. So how does this relate to our conversation about a loss of a sense of sin? Is that what is really a wound in human nature, people now see as normal and natural. So things that are actually disorders of our passions or our desires, or defects in our nature as a human being, are seen as okay. So I'll give you one example of this. This is kind of like a little funny aside, but every now and then a teenage boy who's dealing with, you might want to say, what teenage boys tend to experience, which is like a completely unreasonable libido hitting them all at once, right? Because the testosterone is cranking, right? So they will say, well, Dr. Hydock, how come if God doesn't want me to have sex before I'm married, and we don't get married until we're like in our mid-20s, late 20s, and then why am I having all of these incredible strong feelings and urges like now when I'm 14, 15 years old? That doesn't seem like, fair. So like, that doesn't make any sense to me. And I will always say, well, the first thing you have to kind of get out of the way is this idea that God intended you to get married when you were 27. Because for most of human history, that's not how it went. Right? So that's a cultural thing that somehow culture has decided we need like a master's degree and to make sure our bank accounts reach a certain amount and we have a down payment on a house before we get married. But like, that's a whole nother little side story that I could go off on for a while. But like get that out of the way for a second. What's to say that the experience you're having now of your sexual desire is the way God intended it? Why are you assuming that this ferocious, passion that you experience for no reason at all is the way God wanted you to work? I don't think that's how God wanted us to work. I think in the original state of human beings, Adam and Eve experienced sexual desire in a proportionate way for the aim and goal of what God created sex for. That there was a peace in their sexual desire because it wasn't out of whack and out of order. And out of whack and out of order could be I'm not attracted the way I should be attracted, but could also be I am attracted with an intensity that is more than I ought to be attracted, and so the intensity of that sexual urge, is that really what God intended? Or is that a consequence of the disorder of original sin? Is that a consequence of concupiscence? So now it's not that sexual desire is bad, but an inordinate sexual desire is bad. So now how do I make it ordered? Right? So that's just one example, but yet if I were to think that what my passions are just like normal and natural and fine, now why isn't acting out on them normal and natural and fine? See? I would, to not get too controversial, but I think this is part of the faulty argument about homosexual attraction, is that it's like, well, people feel this, so therefore it's who they are, or it's good, and they should be able to act out on it. Wait a second. You have taken so many leaps in that logic, and you're starting off from the standpoint that the attraction is properly ordered and not a result of the disorder of original sin. So you can have a disorder of original sin being heterosexually attracted with too much of an intensity or to people I shouldn't be attracted to, but you can have like a homosexual attraction be a disorder because it's not ordered towards a person of the opposite sex. Like, but But if you throw original sin out the window, now that's just normal, natural, and fine. And why can't people act out on that? And you could do this like outside of course, sexual sin too. You could just, people can make whatever thing that they've got as part of their nature be just who they are. And this is how God made me. And therefore it's fine for me to do X or Y. And that's a fundamental mistake.
Yeah, as well, it's the logical end of that chain of reasoning.
And that goes back to the idea that like, there's always an excuse for my sin. Well, on some level, it's, I can't even call it sin. Why would it be a sin if it's just who I am?
Right. And it's just determinism at that point.
Exactly.
But really we have free will.
Right.
And free will being proven by this disorderedness and original sin. So, or at least being within that context.
So that whole experience of original sin is an important one, because if you don't have that part right, you don't understand, oh, no. This desire is out of order. This choice or action is out of order with what? With my good, with charity for God and for neighbor. It's out of order with God's intended purpose in creation. Like there's all sorts of things like this that you could say is the case. But, you know, obviously if you deny original sin, then that's not the, you know, I always think this is interesting, because then my question would be like, what if nobody ever says this? If you have like a strong, like anger issue and you get violent, no one says, hey, you just do you, man.
Yeah.
Go punch that guy. It's fine. It's just who you are.
Yeah.
That's not wrong. That's not disordered. That's just you. You know, like,
I mean,
things like that don't make any sense.
Yeah.
And yet people selectively choose what things are okay.
Yeah. So, well, regarding this denial of original sin or lack of understanding or lack of knowledge, because perhaps someone wasn't formed, how is that connected to how?
Does it take formation to know about original sin?
Well, like, perhaps not.
I guess this is my question. It's like, can I just know there are things that I do that when I do them, I'm like,
there's a Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder.
Right.
Telling you, hey, you shouldn't be doing that.
And so this is important, because I think it's one of the things that people get wrong. Like, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church makes this clear, that the fundamental precepts of the natural law, that's something that everybody should know.
Natural law as in moral law.
Yeah, the natural moral law.
Not scientific.
Right, the natural moral law.
Nature.
There's no excuse for not knowing the precepts of the natural law. Yeah, like no one can claim ignorance. God has built that into us.
Yeah.
You know, like, so in this sense, like there is, and we can look in the world, what is Paul saying in his letter to the Romans? That, like, you know, that God has revealed his attributes of divinity, et cetera, in what he has made. So in creation, everything screams of God. So the pagans who rejected God had no excuse. You know, like there is an element of our reason can know things.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and some of the pagans were actually excited to hear that there was salvation and a God who was willing to forgive them. I think when they were going
and
around.
Also St. Paul said that when the pagans who didn't have the law were keeping the law because they were following the law that God had written on their hearts, they were, you know, that they were actually fulfilling the law even though they didn't have the law. That's because the law was written into them.
Yeah,
so I think this is an important, but this whole brings up a whole other thing, because people reject the idea that there's a natural law. You know, like, so not only is there no original sin, but now there's no natural law. So, and yet everybody who's struggled with their conscience at all knows there must be.
But I think it also comes down to the principle, which we've discussed before, is that how you, if you do not act as you believe, you soon to begin to believe as you act. And so if you're not acting in accordance with the natural law, things are going to start to get foggy and hazy. And you
mess around with nature, nature messes around with you. That can be true of like visible nature, but it's also true of human nature. And it has to do with our choices as well. You can't live a life of sin. You can't be living a life violating God's law, violating the natural law, and have that end well.
No, yeah, yeah.
It's gonna, everything's gonna get even more out of whack.
Yeah.
You know, so there's a recoiling of nature against, you know, when its laws have been violated. And that's true, I think, of physical nature. When you're, you know, messing around with the environment, eventually there's gonna be a problem. Yeah. But like, you know, like there, but it's also true of us. I mean, if we're doing things that are immoral and we get into a habit of that, then something is going to happen to us.
Gonna break.
We're
going
to get twisted. Something's going to...
The Brown Scapular is a special Catholic devotional. Invest in a scapular that is as strong as your devotion. At scapulars.com, they use super strong American-made paracord because your scapular should be as strong as your devotion. They also use the finest Australian merino wool that feels like a warm hug from your heavenly mother. You'll also find handmade rosaries with our distinctive deliverance cross, Italian-made saint medals, keychains, and jewelry. Visit the link above or below in the description to get yourself one of the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world. Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves. Hello, and thanks for being with us here on A Reason for Hope podcast. Been very grateful of the many years that we've been doing this for you. This is our sixth season with hundreds of podcasts already released. Although they're free to watch and listen to, they're not free to produce. So I'm asking that you discern to contributing and donate to A Reason for Hope podcast. We're a nonprofit organization. Every dollar, every penny is tax deductible. All you have to do is go to our website and click donation and navigate the podcast. All the funds that you donate will go to the production of this podcast. Thanks again, and may God bless you.
So how do you think, going back to original sin, and I want to talk about how people view sin and how that view may determine people's views of who gets to heaven.
Hmm.
So maybe we can connect the dots there in terms of...
So we have
of,
mortal and venial sin we can talk about in that context.
Okay,
too.
Perfect. Yeah, some more types of sin, right?
Yeah, so like who... that's it. So are there different kinds or categories of sin?
I could also think of like a sin of omission, sin of commission.
Right.
But let's stay...
Yeah.
Let's stay there.
No. Okay, so let's start with what is a mortal sin? What is a venial sin? Well... The difference between them has to do with the life of our souls. So like mortal sin kills the life of God, so to speak, in our souls. So sanctifying grace, we lose sanctifying grace. So we got to imagine this. First, you have to think about the human person. So the soul moves the body, right? So the life principle of the body is the soul. But the life principle of the soul is the Holy Spirit, right? So when we lose grace, the life of the Holy Spirit, our soul dies, right? And so that's what is a mortal sin. It's the kind of sin that causes us to lose sanctifying grace, to break our relationship with God, to, you know, as an offense against the love of God. And that leaves us spiritually dead. If we die physically in a state of spiritual death, then the consequence is eternal death. Because whatever happens when we die is, in a sense, our state is fixed. Because why? People say, well, that doesn't seem, why not? So, well, that doesn't seem quite fair. So, well, it is completely fair for a lot of reasons. The first reason is conversion is dependent on time because it requires change, and change and time go together. The minute there's no more time, guess what?
No more change,
no more opportunity to convert. So it's like when you run out of time, you literally now have run out of time to change, right? But then like on top of that, you've got some other things. I think about my own children in this regard. I know when my children are sorry because they did something wrong, or they're sorry because they got caught. Like when they're going to get the punishment, all of a sudden they're sorry, but they're not really sorry for the thing they did. They're sorry they're getting the punishment. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
So now imagine that somebody dies and they see hell, and now they get to choose. Oh yeah, I want that. Like that, right? So like just like hold out the fires ahead of somebody, and it's gonna be like, yeah, I'm gonna jump right in. No, that doesn't make much sense. So like on some level, there if you now finally see the consequence of your sin, you can't change it at that point, you know, unless that happens in time.
Right.
And I can turn around. You know, same thing. If you actually saw the glories of heaven, you know, like and what you were going to lose, well, then of course you would never sin, right? So, I guess what's my point here? That getting back to the idea of the mortal sin. If you die in the state of mortal sin, then you're eternally damned, which is, you know, eternal punishment. Really, is just think about it, eternal death. You know, and if you die, but if you're in a state of grace, then you're either going to go to purgatory or to heaven. Venial sin does not; it's a less serious sin, so it doesn't like break our relationship with God, though it might wound it. It doesn't cause us to lose sanctifying grace, but it weakens the life of grace in our soul. That makes our soul sick. Sickness, you can recover from. Death, you're dead, right? So the only thing that can happen with death is you have to be brought back to life. That's a categorically different thing than sickness getting better. Notice about it, sickness getting better is a natural thing in nature. Dead people coming back to life is not.
So it's kind of like when we receive Holy Communion, not in the state of mortal sin, but having venial sin on our souls, our communion with the Lord in the Holy Eucharist cures us of our venial sin.
Yeah, it can heal. It's the physician healing the sickness.
Mm.
Now that doesn't mean that you don't have work to do, but like it's not like magic, you know. Like we're now, it's but it does forgive. That's the one thing many people don't know is that venial sin. But this is going to go back to another conversation. Is like, is my sin really all that bad? Because venial sin doesn't require the sacrament of reconciliation to forgive. You can pray a rosary or do an act of contrition or receive communion at Mass and do the confiteor. By the way, and this is the thing, when people say like, you know, well, I say I'm sorry at the beginning of Mass, that's about venial sin. That's not about mortal sin. You need the sacrament of reconciliation for that. But there is a sort of like confession of our venial sins. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, for you know, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. Like all of that are attitudes of repentance, that saying, you know, I wish to be washed clean of all of my sin. Yeah. You know, like, but that's not going to receiving Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin is like trying to stuff food in the mouth of a corpse.
Wow, I never heard that analogy. That's very striking.
And not only that, it's a sacrilege because the action itself says I'm in communion when you're not in communion. So it's the whole thing is a lie. And a public one at that.
I think we were talking about this off camera that in the early church, public sins were
confessed publicly
and private sins were confessed privately.
This is, again, I don't want to get too like onto controversial topics. Although, you know, what are you going to do?
But here he goes.
But here I go anyway. So this is one of the issues of whether or not, like, you know, Catholics who are politicians who stand for things that are contradictory of the church's teaching, whether or not they should receive communion. I mean, communion is a public act of saying, I'm in communion. So somebody watches.
It's a social act.
Right, it's a social act. So like somebody sees this person who has voted for, like this has just happened recently in the UK because I think the UK just had a vote on assisted suicide or something like that.
Yeah.
Or euthanasia. And so like there's all this, you know, there's a bunch of priests who are deciding they're not going to give these MPs who voted, who are Catholic and go to mass, but who voted in favor of euthanasia, Holy Communion. And there's a whole big stink. Why are they doing that? How unfair. How dare they judge me? What do you mean? You voted that it's okay for people to get help getting killed. You know, like you voted for murder. Like, so like, it's just, but then, you know, so you should be able to get Jesus too. You know, and then the priest or the bishop has to worry about what does this communicate? Does it communicate when I give communion to this person that this is okay? That what they did, what they voted for? And then am I really even helping them? Because they've committed a public act that they have not in any way, shape, or form publicly repented of. Which is why it's an interesting question, because is like somebody like a politician that votes that's very pro-abortion and supports abortion rights, who even confesses that privately, is that enough unless they publicly repudiate their stance when they're going to receive
communion? So we're bringing back the early church.
Right. So, no, but it's an interesting question. I mean, I'm not saying that people have to like necessarily be in sackcloth and ashes, you know, and on their knees on the church steps and everybody walk by them, you know, give them that look of like shame. But like, I that's not what I'm saying. But I do think there is a sort of like, well, it's great if you confessed it. That's very, very important. But have you repudiated the sin in a public manner when the sin itself is public, like voting and standing for such a abhorrent thing like abortion?
Yeah.
Right? So, because that doesn't take care of the scandal unless you publicly repent of it, right? So there is an interesting question as to whether or not such a thing for public sins like that is at least a public repudiation, if not going back to the early church in a public confession, but like at least a public repudiation of the sin. So anyway, for what that's worth. But the so that do you get the idea of the difference between mortal and venial? So if you think about this relationally, a mortal sin is the kind of sin that can break a friendship. Which is something that you know is seriously wrong, and yet you freely choose to do it anyway. A venial sin is something that won't break the friendship, but would wound it, right? So I think that that's a good way of understanding it. In both cases, to get forgiveness, you want to say you're sorry to the person. In the case of a not such a big deal that only like, you know, like you say to your friend, hey man, like, you know, we were all hanging out and I made a joke and I thought like for a moment there that maybe I went a little too far with that joke and I'm sorry. That's not something you do all the time and you were legit and you immediately felt bad and you could read it all over your friend's face that, you know, like they actually got hurt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're probably going to be pretty quick to forgive you.
Yeah.
You know, but if you're hanging out with your friend and then, you know, when you're not with your friend, you're like bad mouthing them and talking about them and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you're not really acting like their friend. Then, you know, that would break the relationship. You still have to be, if you're sincerely sorry, you still have to be the one to go and ask for forgiveness. Of course, it's perfectly within their, that it's the person who is offended who has to actually give the forgiveness and make, but it's going to be harder and you're going to have to do a lot more to kind of show that you're seriously sorry.
You had a couple questions here that I think we sort of answered, like are some sins more serious than others? So yes,
yeah, mortals
are. Now,
how are they,
venial, right?
You know, just real quick, how they're more serious is that they're a graver offense against charity and against the law of God. So they can be grave in terms of their object. The thing that is being done. So yeah, but even among mortal sins, they're all serious, but some are more serious than others. So it's like, you know, it's serious to lie, right? So an offense against the truth is a serious sin, especially depending on what the nature of the lie is, what it is you're lying about. But like, it's more serious to murder, right? So clearly they're both mortal, right? So what would be different in regards to them? The punishment that's due to them, right? But they're both, the primary punishment of hell is the loss of the beatific vision. You know, like, so they're going to share.
But then there's the different.
But then there's going to be levels of punishment depending on the gravity and number of the sin. So that's where that changes. And then are there some venial sins that are worse than others? I would say there are, but none of them fall into the category of a mortal sin. There are some, just like there are certain actions that could wound a relationship more than another action could, you know, but not break it. Similar with our relationship with God. So if you try to draw the analogy a little bit, I think it can be helpful.
So the punishment, the consequence will change depending on the degree of the venial or the mortal sin. So obviously, Dave, from what we've been discussing, the mortal sin compared to a venial sin, it's objectively way worse, death versus a wound. Are there any other differences?
Well, in order for a mortal sin to be mortal, it has to be done with full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will. So in other words, you can't commit a mortal sin by accident. You know, okay. You can't commit a mortal sin in ignorance.
It's good to know.
You know, like you can't, it's something that you have to know is seriously wrong, and yet you choose to do it anyway. Right. So that's really important. What would be the case if even the action was objectively grave, but a person didn't have sufficient knowledge or, you know, deliberate consent? Well, then it would become a venial sin for them, even though objectively it's grave. Right. So I think that this is a little important, like, you know, qualification is that, that nobody commits a mortal sin by accident. Nobody commits a mortal sin in ignorance of what they're doing being serious. I think that's key, because when the consequence is so severe, obviously, if it is, you know, you're breaking your relationship with God through your choice, if it is, you know, like you're saying no to God and the love of God and love of neighbor, if it is a serious offense against God's law, all that's clearly got to be done knowing what you're doing and freely choosing to do it, right? I think that's key. And it's important to, I think, qualify that.
It's good to know, yeah. Maybe we can sort of balance that with, before we go into confession and talk about confession, the necessity and the legitimacy of it, maybe we can balance that with indulgences, perhaps, partial and plenary indulgences, and if you can, or however
still
you want.
Still a thing.
Yeah. Just give us your money.
Yeah. No. That part's gone.
That part's gone. No, but maybe explain how they have evolved and the state of indulgences now.
See, the church claims authority. This is all part of like the Petrine and apostolic authority to bind and loose. This is an extension of this. So like, you know, this is where indulgences fit in. Plenary indulgence is basically the full remission of the punishment due to sin.
Mm.
So the sacrament of confession gets rid of the guilt of the sin. The indulgence gets rid of the remits the punishment that's due to sin. Because believe it or not, you commit a sin, there's still going to be a punishment, you know? There still has to be some sort, there's some loss that has to be repaid, atoned for. So this is also part of the thing that many people don't know, that when they go to confession, they have to do the penance that the priest gives them in order for the sins they confess to actually be forgiven. And then, but it's wrong to think that somehow whatever the priest gave them is sufficient to do reparation for what it is they confessed. So if the priest says, you know, say three Hail Marys, you know, after you've confessed, you know, lying, cheating, stealing, what have you, and that's great, you have to do that. But to think that just those three Hail Marys was enough to make reparation for whatever you confessed, that's sheer foolishness. That's why you need that's why the plenary indulgence comes in handy, because it actually gets rid of all of that other repair I needed to make. Now, that's not a get out of purgatory free card, because purgatory is also about becoming perfected of our faults and our... So I could die with a plenary indulgence, you know, immediately die after I received the plenary indulgence. And that doesn't mean I'm going straight to heaven. I may have to go to purgatory to be purified of my faults, you know, which is also a you might want to say a something that purgatory does. So yeah. It purifies us of our faults.
Yeah. So then what's the, because I know on Divine Mercy Sunday, there's the plenary indulgence, and then there's something else, which if you were to pray for the Pope's intentions, pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet on that day, go to confession on that day, receive communion on that day, you would get a plenary indulgence in addition to like a complete...
It might be.
The slate is wiped clean and you're right to heaven if you die that evening.
Yeah, it might be that. It's the one time that extra is given.
And of course, the contrite heart, you know, being sorry for your sin.
Right.
Is
yeah, you have to be, you have to reject sin.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. And you have to pray for the Pope, go to confession, receive communion is typically the conditions. Yeah, I don't know. That's an interesting question. I don't know the answer to that.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Well, speaking of confession, I mean, certainly a lot of people out there, whether it be Catholics or non-Catholic Christians, evangelicals, who argue, well, I don't need to go to a priest to confess my sins. I can just confess them directly to the Lord. So why is that incorrect, and what does the Catholic Church actually teach on this topic?
I think the first difficulty with this is that nowhere in the scripture you're going to find it said anywhere that when you want to have your sins forgiven, you go to your room and you quietly confess your sins to God and he's going to forgive you because he hears you. But Jesus does say to his apostles, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. Oh, by the way, whose sins you retain are retained. That one always goes by people. You know, they think somehow that the priest actually has the right to decide not to forgive you.
I've thought about that. Yeah, like, yeah, so, yeah.
And why would he do such a thing? Because you're not repentant. You know, I can imagine a situation in which somebody goes to the priest and says, I've done this. And the priest says, well, you're going to change that. And no, you know, like imagine somebody confesses an affair and then the priest says, so you're going to leave the woman? And the guy says, no. It's like, sorry.
Yeah. Well, yeah, yeah.
I'm not forgiving you.
Part of
you
the act of contrition is proclaiming to amend your life.
So there might be some sort of reason why a priest would say, well, I actually can't forgive you.
Wow.
You know, I don't think that's common. but it might happen. But that's all part of what Jesus said to do. Well, that's the thing is Jesus is the one who said, this is the way it's going to be. And from the earliest days, that's the way that it was. So I think that like when you look at the scriptures and you see Jesus clearly given that authority to his apostles, the authority that he claimed for himself as having the authority to forgive sins. Well, if the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, then whoever the Son of Man gives the authority to forgive sins to has the authority to forgive sins. He gave that to his apostles, who then passed it on to their successors and to the priests who wound up having them. And that's the way that it is. So it's like, why do I have to confess my sins to a priest? Because Jesus said that's the way that it happens.
Yeah, yeah. And I ran across another Fulton Sheen quote that I think I want to run by you and get your take on this, because it deals with the logic of confession to a priest. So here it is. I think it's from Sacrament of Penance, Part 2. So this is Fulton Sheen. The social nature of penance is seen further in the fact that the penitent recognizes the right of the mystical body to judge him. So in confession, the right of the priest to judge and forgive. Since it is through the mystical body, he is in relation with God. So you think about all the other sacraments, right, that were given by virtue of especially baptism, Holy Communion, confirmation, so let's just talk about those three. Marriage, you need a priest there, right, to marry you. And those who are ordained priests, they need the bishop to lay hands. It's like all of these sacraments are coming through the mystical body of Christ. Right. These people aren't, you know, I'm not going home and consecrating
bread. That's the work of the redemption passing through the church.
Through the instrument through the body, through the instruments of the priest.
It's a great point.
Because, so why not confession?
Well, that's why not. Well, yes.
Because Jesus forgave through his human nature. And so
we come to God through the church. And when we sin, we separate ourselves not only from God, but as a result from his mystical body, the church. So we need somebody who can stand in the place of God and in the name of the church and reconcile us to God and to the church. And that would naturally be the priest. So if I can't come to God except by means of the church, then how can I come to reconciliation except by means of the church?
Exactly.
You know, like,
and then, so interesting.
And then, but I would relate that to something that's, again, not to try to be controversial, but it can be controversial. And this is, of course, notwithstanding people's very difficult circumstances that they may face. But it's sometimes I hear when people say, well, they get married in the church, but then they want to get divorced. They don't need to go for an annulment. And it's like, okay, so you said somehow you needed the church to get married. But now you don't need the church to judge whether or not your marriage is a valid marriage. You can do that all on your own lonesome, right? So I get it that, you know, you might have a very difficult situation. It might be very complicated. Life is messy. People's lives are messy. I'm not trying to judge that, but you can't use the logic. You can't say somehow the church can marry me, you know, like, or the church has to be a witness of my marriage. But then somehow, when it comes down to me deciding that I'm no longer married, that's a personal and subjective discernment that the church isn't involved in. That doesn't make any sense, you know? So, yeah, if you have to come to the church on the one side, then you have to come to the church if you're in that circumstance where you're needing an annulment to see if you actually have a circumstance that you can have an annulment. And then the really difficult part is you have to trust the judgment of the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And it may not be what you're looking for. Mm. That's what really gets hard. I think that's why people avoid it because they're wondering, oh, well, what if the church says no?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, there are consequences of the church's no there.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, that are tough consequences.
Sure. It's not an easy process by any means.
No. And so I'm not minimizing it. I'm just saying that the overall logic is similar.
Yes.
You know, like, so I can't come to God except by, you know, through baptism, through the church, et cetera, et cetera. But then somehow I think I can reconcile with God without the church.
Well, there's,
you know,
also,
like, I can come to the church, like, I have to come to the church to be married, but then somehow on the opposite side, if there's a problem, I don't need the church. You know, it just doesn't make sense.
And I don't know where this comes from etymologically, but I heard Bishop Barron say something about reconciliation meaning or being derived from some word that means eye to eye, which I found very interesting. So you have to look that up. You have to research that. I don't know if you comment on that, but I heard him reflect on that one time and I thought, well, that's another good argument for or a good reason why we have to go to a priest and be eye to eye. And I've heard people within the psychological realm, and I'm not trying to say that, you know, psychiatry and confession is the same thing, but it is interesting that within the psychological realm, what brings healing is, it's really like an axiom of the psychological practice, is that what brings healing, mental healing, to a certain degree, right, is honest dialogue and active listening. And so and so that's exactly what happens in confession. There's honest dialogue and you have someone who's actively listening to you and you know, judging you in the light of God, right?
Yeah, I would also argue that, like, I'm going to get like a little philosophical here, that there are certain words that are performative, and that's especially true in the realm of the sacraments. So, like, for example, when you, let's say you offended me, and you haven't, by the way, but let's say you did. You can never do that. You offended me, and you know, you ask me for forgiveness and I say, I forgive you. When I say it, it happens.
Okay, yeah.
So the words are performative. Mm. The words do what they say.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So in the saying of it, it actually takes place.
Yeah. Oh, right? Like similar to as in the marital vows.
Vows.
That's right. The moment you're married.
Right. So in this way, I think, and this is talk about psychologically, this is part of the reason why no matter what people say, vows need to be public.
Mm.
Right? Because it's not just you said it to me, you've said it in front of everybody. And people always like to say, well, that doesn't matter. And everybody knows better. It does matter. There's a big difference between private promises made behind closed doors and a public statement that's made. You know, like public statements hold you accountable to more than just you, right? But like, look at the sacrament of matrimony, the sacrament of reconciliation. We, at that moment of that experience of our shame and our guilt in sin, what is it that we need? We need to hear, I absolve you from your sins.
Yeah, yeah.
This is one of the things that like just shouting out in your room at night doesn't get you. You're yelling into a void. God may hear you, but you don't hear him back.
Unless you're getting locutions.
But in the confessional, you hear you're forgiven.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that's where the psychology of the confessional comes in.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that we actually need to hear that. Like we need to hear, I love you. Like we need to hear, yeah. I'm giving myself totally to you for till death do us part. Like they're the things that we, you know, that have to be heard.
Yeah.
Your forgiven is something that has to be heard.
Mm.
Otherwise, we're not sure.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, I think this is a good place to stop, Dave. I think we certainly unpacked a lot regarding sin, different types of sin, and the necessity, the legitimacy of confession. So if anybody has any questions, any viewers have any questions, definitely ping us in the comments section, and we'll be sure to get back to you on that. And until next time, it was great to be with you, Dave. Thank you very much.
Great to see you.
In addition to producing this podcast, A Ray of Hope is also known for producing events such as retreats, missions, conferences, and concerts. If you'd like to learn more about what we offer, just go to our website and click on Experience. There you can see and learn all the various programs that we offer. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon.